Well, good morning, all. You can hear me in the back through the microphone? Yes, okay, good. Well, thank you once again for tolerating my presence. I'm grateful to be here again. And we've been looking at the book of Psalms. So we are now in Psalm 6, and we will read a companion passage from Ephesians chapter 1. Both are texts that relate to the grace of God in the midst of our distress. I'll read first from Ephesians. I'll do it in reverse order because my focus will be the psalm text. So we'll hear that one last before the preaching. But let's pay attention now to Ephesians chapter 1. It'll be verses 1 to 14. That text includes the longest sentence in the New Testament. Everything from verse 3 down to 14 is really one sentence in Greek. Translations have to break it up to make it work in English. But let's hear Paul's word about the wonders of God's redemptive grace. Ephesians 1, 1-14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one whom he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his own will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's own possession to the praise of his glory. I'm tempted to stop right there and give the benediction. What a wonderful text. What an astonishment that is. Well, Paul writes that in the deepest joy. And now we go to a text written in the opposite frame of mind, at least for most of that text. We go to Psalm 6. Let's turn there, please. Psalm 6, the words of David, which are also the words of God. For the director of music with stringed instruments, according to Shemanit, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be kind to me, O Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, O Lord? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. For among the dead no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord receives my prayer. Oh, my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. The word of the Lord. It's the morning of September 18th, 2022, and we look at a psalm of the deepest grief in David's experience. On the similar morning of September 18th, 1862, two bloodied generals looked from opposite sides of a battlefield upon the deepest carnage ever experienced so far in human history to that point, and declined to fight again. The Gray Fox, General Robert E. Lee, with the Army of Northern Virginia, had faced off the previous day against General George McClellan of the Army of the Potomac of the Union. Gray against blue, blue against gray. They had fought each other to a standstill in what is still known as the bloodiest day. September 17th, 1862. The war had gone on for 16 months. At first, most people on both sides thought it would be a brief romp and then conclude. Yeah, with victory for their side. But after that bloody day, a wave of spiritual shock went over the country. People could scarcely believe the news of 23,000 casualties in a single day. No one had ever seen such destructive firepower brought upon an enemy before, and so 11,000 of the Union and 12,000 of the Confederacy were killed or wounded or missing in action. The telegraph had been invented not quite 20 years before, and so word, letter by letter, word by word, line by line, the news went out over the telegraph wires to St. Louis and San Antonio and San Francisco. And within days, the country was in shock, appalled over what had happened beside Antietam Creek, the Battle of Antietam, called by the Confederacy the Battle of Sharpsburg. Perhaps you know the name Matthew Brady, one of the pioneer photographers in American history. He sent two members of his team to the battlefield in the days thereafter, and they photographed the field, and they printed the photographs and displayed them in a gallery in Fifth Avenue, New York. And the crowds came and paid their 25 cents and came away shocked. It was the first war to be recorded on photographic film. And the country was shocked, the world was shocked, and a great cry of dismay went up from both sides of the divided country. It is a fact that in the aftermath of Antietam, the country turned to the psalms of grief, the psalms of repentance, the psalms of affliction. And Psalm 6 is one of the most notable of that. It is David in his deepest distress. We don't know the occasion of the deepest distress. In Psalm 3, we know it, Absalom's rebellion. And that's the prayer of the morning before the battle, as we've seen some weeks ago. Psalm 4, the prayer on the evening after the battle, when Absalom's forces have been defeated and David is victorious. Psalm 5, likewise a psalm of prayer in distress, though the circumstances unknown. It is a morning prayer like Psalm 3. And now we come to Psalm 6, and we realize that we're in a whole string of psalms of distress. Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all psalms of deep grief. And these are the psalms that Christians tend to avoid, because we like the happy side of things. We like the hymns of praise. We like things like Psalm 103, O bless the Lord, O my soul, let all that is within me bless his holy name, who forgives all your transgressions, who heals all your diseases, who renews your youth like the eagle. Yes, we love those psalms. When scholars began to classify psalms by their literary type, back in the 1920s or so, about 30 psalms were counted as hymns of praise. Out of the 150, 30, that's one-fifth of the set. That's a pretty large set. The last six are all hymns of praise. 145 to 150. 150 is nothing but praise, and every line begins with the hallelujah or the hallelujah. But the scholars also counted about 40 psalms of grief. And that's the largest set within the book of Psalms. About 40 psalms of grief, most of them individual grief, some of them national or community grief, and a great many of those are packed together in the first 40 so of the psalms. It's called Book 1. The psalms are in five booklets, so to speak, from the original Hebrew text. And Book 1 is prevailingly a David collection, as is Book 2 up to Psalm 72. And most of Book 1 is, they're the Psalms of grief. And Psalm 6 is one of the deepest of the Psalms of grief. The church tends to avoid them because we like the happy news. But sometimes your tent is pitched beside Antietam Creek. And how do you pray when Antietam Creek is your home for a while? Psalm 6 was also classified by the Bishop of Rome, Innocent III, in about the year 1200 as one of the seven penitential psalms. The psalm has served in the liturgies of repentance ever since the beginnings of the church. Even in the synagogues, before the Lord Jesus appeared in the world, Psalm 6 was in the weekly liturgy of the Sabbath service and was the last psalm to be sung before the final prayer called the Kaddish, a hymn of sanctification. And so the Lord Jesus in his Nazareth boyhood, going to synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath, even had he not been divine and omniscient, he would have known this psalm exceedingly well, having sung it week by week for all of his mortal life. Twice, it seems, the Lord himself quotes this psalm in New Testament stories, and I'll tell you that later on in the morning. But this is one of the great psalms of repentance. David does not name his sin. Other psalms do that. David does not name his sin. There's no direct statement of, "Lord, I repent," or "Here is what I've done." But notice how emphatic the psalm begins. "Lord, in your anger, do not rebuke me." And in the poetry of Hebrew, which loves repetition with development and intensification, the word anger, okay, that's hot enough. But the next line, wrath. In your wrath. Okay, there's hot anger. It's an intensification. And the word anger in the first clause and the word wrath are, they're not in their standard Hebrew word order. Hebrew loves to put verb first, then subject, then something else. English likes subject, then verb, then something else. And here the Hebrew text begins with, the word Lord first, which happens 30 times as the first word in the Psalms. Okay, invoke Yahweh by his personal name. Okay, personal connection, communion, love. But after that word Lord, in your anger, do not rebuke me. In the heat of your wrath, do not chasten me. And David's keen sense is that he is deeply under the wrath, the hard hand of God. We don't know why. We don't know when. And we don't know the circumstance. And actually that may be helpful for us because we can then pray the psalm regardless of our particular Antietam Creek. We all have different griefs. You can't get through this life without the taste of them. Yes, you draw your water from the bloody waters of Antietam. We can't get through mortal life without at least some taste of it, and some taste it far more than others. But when your tent is pitched beside Antietam Creek, how do you pray? And so this psalm is for you. And the psalm is for me. And it's good that we don't know David's specific circumstance. For then we can pray them in whatever our circumstance might be. This is the first of what Innocent III proclaimed to be the seven penitential psalms. And they were especially stated for, in Innocent's Latin-speaking church of the West, they're especially stated for Lent, which begins with Ash Wednesday and the 40 days of fasting and self-denial before Good Friday and Easter. Christians of all stripes do these things in different ways. For Innocent and his Latin-speaking church, it was the 40 days of Lent. But we all must repent, and repentance can never be off the agenda of the devout Christian. We always must live the life of faith. We always must live the life of repentance. That is every day true. And thanks be to God, we can receive that often with joy, that God has given us spiritual help to turn us from what is evil and to turn us more ardently toward what is good and beautiful and true. And so the psalmist prays out of his weakness. Be kind to me, Lord, for I'm faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony, my soul in anguish. Now, David is one of the greatest poets in the history of the world, but even he, great poet that he is, runs out of words. And the very next clause is incomplete. How long, O Lord? How long what? And the sentence is broken off. In Hebrew, it rhymes wonderfully well. Ve'ata, and you, O Lord. Admatai. Ve'ata, admatai. How long? And David does not know how long his anguish will be sustained under the hard hand of God. Nor do we. And so the first stanza of our psalm is a brilliance of image and word and sound in which David, out of the deepest anguish, turns to the Lord for mercy and help and strength. And that's how David prays beside his Antietam Creek. Sometimes the words even rhyme. They do. Be gracious to me, be kind to me. Chaneni, heal me. Rifaeni, chaneni, rifaeni. Wonderful poetry. Be merciful to me, heal me. For my bones are in agony. The scholars of the Psalms ponder sometimes whether David is actually in physical illness. This is probably not true in the psalm. But the spiritual distress, whatever shock it was that had happened, had so penetrated him that he uses the metaphor of the marrow of his bones. My bones are in agony. We have the expression, I feel it in my bones. Not quite strong enough for what David says here in his spiritual shock. In John 12, the last day of Jesus' mortal ministry upon this earth, Jesus is in the streets of Jerusalem, surrounded by the crowds, and preaches the gospel yet one last time to the crowds. Before he goes to that upper room to have that final supper with his disciples, and then at last to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray in that bloody sweat of agony, and then to be arrested and taken in bonds, most humiliatingly, to one trial after another, six trials between Jewish authorities and Roman authorities, and then to be nailed to the cross. And what does he say in John 12, 27? My soul is in anguish. He's quoting from Psalm 6. Elsewhere in the ministry of Jesus, he quotes again from the psalm. It's verse 8 this time. And now it's put in the teaching about final judgment. In Luke 13, verse 27, and in Matthew 7, I think it's verse 22, Jesus is speaking about those who present themselves before Him on that final and great day and present themselves as pious and righteous saints who've done wonderful things. Oh Lord, did we not perform many miracles in Your name and cast out demons? Jesus takes an extreme case. It's a case of hyper-exaggeration about what an unbeliever might actually say. That is, a hypocrite from the church, so to speak, who has not actually believed and repented. Oh Lord, did we not cast out many demons in Your name and perform many miracles? And the Lord on that last day quotes from Psalm 6. Depart from me, you evildoers. The Greek of Luke 13 is identical to the Greek of the earliest translation of them all from Psalm 6. Away from me, you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. Jesus takes the first half of that line and speaks it on the day of judgment. David will not hear that line spoken to him. He did not hear it when he entered at last that realm of death. He heard that other line, well done, good and faithful servant. No text tells us that exactly in so many words, but it is certainly true. And so David here in the psalm is the faithful sufferer. He is suffering under divine wrath, but he nonetheless loves the Lord who is wrathful at him, and he knows the Lord too loves him amidst the wrath. And beneath the wrath, and around the wrath, and above the wrath, and even within the wrath. Because the wrath is divine chastening. And chastening is for correction of the soul. It is to heal the soul of its waywardness. And when we are under the hard hand of divine wrath, when we are in Christ, that hand is full of love. And as Proverbs says, and is quoted by Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines those whom He loves and chastens everyone whom He receives as His own child. And so this is that kind of love. It's the tough love that a good parent gives to a wayward son. It's the love my father gave me sometimes upon my bottom when I was 7. Though far more severe than what I ever found. And so, how long, O Lord? Admatai. Ve'ata Adonai, Admatai. O Lord, how long? And then David in the next stanza appeals to God to turn His hand away. Turn, O Lord. One could even translate it, return, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of Your unfailing love. Again, we know not the circumstance. What's the distress from which David must be delivered? The distress is at least this. The spiritual shock that has penetrated even to the marrow of his bones. Turn from that, Lord. Heal me from that. We also have reference vaguely to enemies, twice in the psalm. We don't know who they are or what they've done. But deliver me. Save me because of Your faithful love. And then we have a very difficult pair of lines. Verse 5. Did you ponder them when you heard them read? For no one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? Says the NIV. And skeptics have long quoted those two lines as if the Old Testament had no doctrine of everlasting life. Yeah, read the principal textbooks by the liberals and the critics about Old Testament studies, and you will persistently find the claim that in the long history of Israel, until about the 160s BC, Israel had no doctrine of everlasting life. I don't know how many times I've read that foolish claim. Yeah, it's all over the textbooks, the ones written by the skeptics. And Psalm 6 is one of the principal quotations. But here the skeptics forget that even the Psalms speak of everlasting life. In Psalm 73, it's utterly clear if we just think about the text. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The first use of heart there is, this heart, the one that pumps. It will fail. It will. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion evermore. That's the everlasting life that the psalmist expects when his eyelids close in death. In Psalm 17, something similar is said. When I awake, I am with thee. That psalm is not a psalm of morning awakening when the alarm clock goes off or when the rooster crows. You close your eyes in the night of death, and then you open the eyes of your soul in the morning of everlasting life. When I awake, I am with thee. That's everlasting life. Isaiah 27 says it. The liberal critics want to take that text out of the book of Isaiah and push it 400 years later, but the text says this: He will swallow up death for all time. The Lord will take away the shroud that covers the nations. That's the funeral shroud. He will swallow up death for all time. Hallelujah. And in our psalm, what is happening about the dead? And the word Sheol, which some translations print, who remembers you in death? Who praises you in Sheol? And Sheol is simply the Hebrew expression for the grave. And our body goes to the grave. That's fact. All of us will experience that mortality until the time the Lord returns and all mortality ends. And in the fullness of the biblical story of what a human being is, the body, too, is personhood. And the Shorter Catechism rightly teaches that even the body in the grave remains in union with Christ, awaiting the resurrection of the dead. And even should it be atomized by explosions or burnt by fire or simply crumble away, God the Almighty can call it forth to life again and shall. And so Jesus says in John 5 that the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth, those who've done good to a resurrection of life, those who've done evil to a resurrection of judgment. And in this, Jesus is simply paraphrasing Daniel chapter 12, an Old Testament book which must be dated back to the 500s B.C. What then is happening in verse 5? David, in his deep distress, in which the sorrow is down to the marrow of his bones, fears physical death. And should physical death happen, will the praises of God come forth from his throat, through his larynx, from the breath of his lungs, from his speech, from his tongue, his lips? And the answer, of course, is no. The body does not speak the praises of God in death. That's what the text means. And God delivers him in this prime of life crisis, whatever it may have been. God delivers him and grants him an extension of life, rather like what was granted the king Hezekiah when he was on his deathbed, and the Lord granted him 15 more years of life. And so Hezekiah, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 38 and 39, experiences a renewal of joy under the forgiveness of God and his grace, and sings a psalm of joy recorded there in the middle of the book of Isaiah. All right, 15 more years of life promised by the prophet. David, in the midst of life, fears death under this deep distress. And God delivers him from death. He dies in ripe old age, decades later, I suspect. And God, so David continued to praise God. And it may be known to you that in the books of Chronicles, it is David who actually prescribes the liturgies of the yet-to-be-built temple. David's not allowed to build the temple. The Lord says to him, you're a man of blood, you're a man of war. It's not for the man of war to build my house. Your son will build my house. And in biblical typology, the greater son shall build the greater house. Jesus shall build the church. Solomon, your son, will build the house. But David, ardent for the Lord, collects all the materials and brings in the timbers and sends the stonemasons to work and to carve the stones and writes the liturgies and prescribes the songs and actually constructs the musical instruments and gives the instructions to the Levites and chooses which clans of the Levites shall be the choir masters and the singers and which shall be the musicians of the instruments. And so the books of Chronicles speak about the instruments of David and the Psalms of David and the liturgies of David. And David is called in 2 Samuel, quote, the sweet singer of Israel. His word was on my tongue. His spirit spoke by me. We, of course, don't know the order of all those events, and we don't know when this psalm was written within David's life. But God heard him. And so in verse 6, we find that though he is worn out from groaning, we might even translate it this way, poetically, how did I do it last night? Okay. I am worn out with my weeping. I'm worn out with my weeping. The W's. I'm worn out with my weeping. Or I grow weary with my groaning. Or there the poeticisms of English sounds replace the poeticisms of Hebrew sounds. The translation I read here, I'm worn out from my groaning, doesn't quite catch the sounds of the Hebrew art. So I attempt to put them in English art if I can. I grow weary with my groaning. I am worn out with my weeping. And though David is worn out in his grief, though he drenches his bed with tears so much that it floats in the waters of his crying. Yeah, do you ever do that? You ever soak your pillow with your tears all night long? Some of you have. Yeah, some of you have. That's what David does. And there's no mark against his manly virtue that he cries out in tears and loud weeping. It is no mark against manliness if this is your experience, gentlemen. Even in the Homeric epics, we find that Achilles, the greatest of all the warriors, and the father of the man he killed in battle, the father of Hector, King Priam of Troy, they meet together after the deaths of their son and best friend, and the sound of their weeping filled the camp. Yeah, manly is virtue. And the Bible knows that, and David knows that. And American culture doesn't quite know that. All right, my eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. I drench my couch with my tears. But what happens? It is not that we have a slow progress of the soul, an ascent from lowest to highest. That isn't so in this particular psalm. Other texts do that. What we have instead is a sudden break. David is in the depths of the sea of woe. And then suddenly, verse 8, he is broken through to the surface and he's breathing the free air. And all shall be well. In fact, all is well. Not a single thing has changed within David's outward circumstances. But what does David say? Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord receives my prayer. And what we have is double tenses in the verbs here. Has heard in the Hebrew is a past tense implication. Receives a present tense implication in the Hebrew structure of the poem. He has received it. He has heard it. He receives it. And what is the result of this receiving of his prayer? All my enemies will be shamed and dismayed. The text does not describe or speak about their death, their destruction. It speaks of their defeat. And in the language of the Bible, to be defeated is to be put to public shame. Okay, you thought you were the macho warrior. You weren't. You lost. And put to shame, then, the enemies cease their action. And David knows by the answer of God, in his heart, in his soul, that these enemies will certainly turn back in sudden disgrace. The poem is actually, again, rhyming in our text. Yevoshu, Yevoshu, Yeshuvu. Yevoshu, they will be shamed. Yeshuvu, they will turn back. It's the same letters in just changed order. It's brilliant poetics. And David is utterly confident. Though nothing has changed in the outer world, David is utterly confident that the future is bright, that God is with him, and that the defeat of the enemy is imminent, and the anguish of his soul is already relieved. And so we move within, 11 lines of text? No more than that. From the deepest of fear to the highest of confidences. And God is glorified in that sudden change, the bursting forth to the surface of open air, with no story of the rise from the depths. Hallelujah. Now, this would be enough to instruct us in how to pray. But there's one more level of the prayer that we must understand to give us the best help therein. I mean, David was great. We know this. And this is one of great David's great prayers, and it's amid perhaps his greatest distress. But great David's great prayer amid his greatest distress does not rise to match great David's greatest son in his greatest distress. And what is great David's greatest son's greatest distress? Oh, Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. And so on the afternoon before that fateful evening, Jesus says, my heart is in deepest distress. John 12:27, paraphrasing Psalm 6, a psalm that Jesus sang every Sabbath of his life, I suspect. And there, Jesus willingly takes the cup of woe and drinks it to its dregs and goes forth bound by the soldiers. Soldiers he could have felled with a single wish. And the following morning, nailed to the cross. And upon that cross again, Jesus turns to the Psalms. And what does he say? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The only sentence from the Hebrew Old Testament quoted in Hebrew in the New. And thus Matthew and Mark, who quote the line, must give it also in Greek. My God, why have you forsaken me? I mentioned, I think, to you that I sometimes visit an atheist website just to see what the atheists are saying. It's sometimes rather fun. This past week, somebody quoted that line on the atheist website and say, how can you Christians worship the fellow? See, he's in despair. Well, very gently and kindly, I hope, I posted back. Well, let's see. He is quoting from Psalm 22, and the Gospels do quote it in Hebrew, which is the only sentence in Hebrew in the whole New Testament from the Old. That might have something to do with it. And of course, Psalm 22 is the psalm of the righteous sufferer, written by David, but surpassing David. And by the end of the psalm, what has happened? I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing forth your praise. And in the next stanza, for God's kingdom has come, and the Lord has done it. And it's a hymn of victory. It begins with a psalm of suffering. Two-thirds of the text is that for Psalm 22. The last third is the hymn of victory. And the last sentence, the Lord has done it. It almost sounds like it is finished. Another cry from the cross. Jesus cites the psalm in his role as the sin bearer. And then Jesus cites the psalms once more before he gives up his spirit. I think you probably know what he says. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is Psalm 31. Jesus adds the Father to it. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And with this, one last cry, it is finished. And he gives up his life. He tells his disciples, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own authority. And I take it up again. Now, in that psalm, Psalm 31, Jesus quotes only half the verse. And it's not right that Jesus should yet quote the second half of the verse, because the whole verse says this: "Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, Lord God of truth." 3 days later, Jesus could say the rest of the line: "You have ransomed me, Lord God of truth." Yet to the fellow who thinks that Jesus is in despair and the church is just mistaken, what we have in the final psalm quoted by Jesus in his mortal life is a statement of utter confidence that God not only receives his spirit in death, but ransoms him in new life and resurrection. "You have ransomed me, Lord God of truth." And so the saying of Jesus is fulfilled, that "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative, only to take it back up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." When you are camped beside Antietam Creek, it is not only David who is your prayer partner. It's the Lord Jesus who is your prayer partner. And if the Lord Jesus is the one who is your prayer partner, will not the Father ever so gladly hear your prayer and answer it and grant you the fullness of joy in the redemption that Jesus Christ has achieved for us in his life, in his cross, and in his resurrection? Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we are astonished by your goodness, that out of the depths of your woe, far greater than David's woe, you attained far above all heights the greatest and most glorious name in all of human space and time, the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we thank you that you in your elective love have embraced us and have embraced all the true church everywhere in all the world and all its ages and all the elect, from ancient Israel into the present time and to the glorious future that you have lined out in your own wisdom. Bless us then, Lord, with such confidence that we can say with David, "The Lord has received my prayer." And may we then, in the moment that we close our eyes in death, open the eyes of our soul in the glory of the sunrise of everlasting life. And then, at your return, Lord Jesus, receive all that we have ever been into a glorious resurrection, making us far greater than we have ever been, with incorruptibility and everlasting virtue in the glory of God. Hear our prayer, we ask it through Jesus, in your own name, Lord Jesus. Amen.